Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous will live by faith. The law was not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
Do please keep your Bibles open at that page, and you'll find that there's an outline for tonight's talk in the programme. And just as we're finding a pen, can I also express what an absolute joy it is to have Chang He baptised amongst us this evening. It so much expresses our hopes as a church that whatever race, whatever country, whatever background, whatever beliefs we once had, anyone who wants to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcome in our church and welcome right at the very heart of our church community. And it's been a thrill to be able to baptise you this evening. So welcome, Chang He. It's lovely to have you baptised. Can I also say, for those of us who were unable to be with us at the weekend away, we had a very good time. We don't want anybody to miss out on the teaching that we enjoyed together. And so if you would like to have copies of the talks on Romans 8, then if you'd like, just like to make a note of that on the tear-off slips, which are part of your programmes, just ask for a copy of the weekend talks on Romans 8 and drop that slip in the red box as you go out, or give it to Camilla if you can't find the red box. Then she will arrange for you to have copies of those talks so that you won't have missed out on what the rest of us enjoyed while we were away. But now we're going to look at Galatians 3, and there's good news here for us. So let's bow our heads and pray and ask for God's help as we study this passage. Lord God in heaven, once more we thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and we thank you for the presence of your own Holy Spirit here with us to help us to understand what he caused to be written. We ask that you'd help us to concentrate, to understand what he teaches us tonight. We ask that we'd not only understand, but change the way we think and behave in accordance with what we learn. And we ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen. I wonder whether you've ever seen something that was perfectly good and complete being utterly ruined by foolish and damaging additions. Something that was absolutely fine as it was, completely spoiled by adding something that wasn't necessary. I have in mind the front bedroom in our house, which is currently full of rubble, because to our fine front bedroom there was once added various fitted wardrobes in 1970s style, A beautiful fireplace was covered up with all kinds of board, and false alcoves were added, which were of no use and only a filled-in, otherwise useful, shelf space. So we're now trying to tear down all those foolish additions to the perfectly wonderful room. It would have been fine if it had been left alone, and instead somebody in their wisdom in the 1970s added all kinds of foolish additions. I'm sure you can think of many other such examples. But I mention this because, in a sense, spiritually speaking, that was the problem with the Christians of Galatia in what is now southern Turkey. You see, they were under pressure from some Jewish Christians who had arrived in the region to add some unnecessary additions to their saving faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter in the middle of the first century to those Christians to encourage them not to make unnecessary additions to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If you've been with us in recent weeks, you may know that the book roughly divides into three sections. The first couple of chapters are largely where the apostle explains and defends his authority as an apostle from Jesus Christ himself to explain quite clearly how we are saved and how we are not. In the middle two chapters, part of which we're looking at tonight, the apostle re-examines the Old Testament to consider how we are saved and to discover that we are saved by faith in the death of Jesus Christ. And in the last two chapters, the apostle explains that it is through the help of the Holy Spirit that we are to deal with the sin in our life and not to return to observing the law of the Old Testament. Another way, helpful way of looking at this letter is to understand that in chapter 5, verse 1, there is a verse which very much expresses the purpose of the letter. Turn with me again to it if you've forgotten how it reads. This is where he is heading in the letter. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That is, do not go back to the slavery of having to observe Old Testament law, whatever these troublesome teachers are telling you. That's the aim of the letter, and that's where he is headed. But if that is the aim, very much the central theme of the letter concerns the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is obedient even unto death on a cross. And if you like, the thesis, the main argument of the letter, as we saw last week, is expressed at the end of chapter 2, in verses 15 to 21. And it will help us just to look at a couple of verses in those verses to remind ourselves of what Paul is really arguing in this letter. Let me read from verse 15. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul knows that his readers would agree with him in this, because he taught them when he travelled in that region. He has explained to them that whether or not they are Jews, whether they are Jewish or Gentile, that we are not justified by God, that is, we are not declared righteous by God, that is, we are not declared good and acceptable to God, by trying to observe the law of the Old Testament. No, we are declared righteous, justified, and acceptable to God through trusting in Jesus. For it is his righteousness and his goodness, his obedience even unto death on a cross, which is reckoned to us and counted to us as if it was ours, so that I am justified through Jesus. In fact, I am just as if I'd been Jesus. We are acceptable to God and become Christians, accepted by him, not because of the things we do, but because of the things that Jesus has already done. Now, he knows that his readers understand that. that we are saved and become Christians by trusting in Jesus' righteousness and not our own. But what they were now not realizing is expressed in verse 20. And I want to suggest to you that verse 20 of chapter 2 is such an important verse. It really gets to the heart of the argument that's leading up to the conclusion in chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And here it comes. Here's the really important phrase. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. He is describing here not just how you become a Christian, but our whole life as a Christian. That the life that we live, every day of it, we live in dependence upon the Son of God, that is, Jesus Christ. Which is to say that we are dependent upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be acceptable to God, not just when we become a Christian, but for every day of our lives. It is always the basis upon which we are acceptable to God and justified by Him. We are declared righteous in His sight every day of our lives because of the righteousness of Christ. Now he knows that his Gentile readers are being persuaded by these various Jewish Christian teachers that having begun with faith in Jesus Christ, that now they really ought to go back to observing the law of the Old Testament, to get circumcised and to become Jewish. And Paul is saying, what do you think you're doing? You not only rely on Jesus when you become a Christian, you rely on Jesus' righteousness every day of your life. We live by faith in the Son of God. We'll never move on from that. We'll always live on that basis every day of our lives. And I hope that Chung He and all of us who are Christians here will remember that every day of our lives we will be acceptable to God because of Jesus and not because we observe the law. Now in chapter 3, he begins to produce the evidence to support this argument that we're not just saved by faith in Jesus when we become a Christian, but throughout our lives. He begins in verse 1 by expressing his deep frustration that the Galatians seem to have forgotten this. Let's look at verse 1. It's pretty strong language. You foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You can sense, can't you, his dismay at their spiritual stupidity. He suspects that someone is deceiving them, bewitching them. He's not talking about anything demonic here. He's just using strong language to talk about somebody who's clearly misleading them. He says, before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed, literally placarded, for all to see, as crucified. What's he talking about there? In talking about before your very eyes, he's not talking about something visual like a film, such as the Passion film. Now, I'm hoping that the Passion film will be very helpful. I'm going to see it tomorrow and find out if it's helpful. But we actually don't need films in order to understand that Christ was crucified. So please don't expect that a film is suddenly going to convert the nation. It's not going to, because Christ can be perfectly clearly portrayed as crucified by preaching Christ crucified, as Paul had done to these Galatians. He remembers doing it. He remembers portraying Christ, placarding him plainly in their eyes as crucified. And since he was crucified for our sins to take the punishment for what we've done wrong, and since he was obedient unto death on a cross, and therefore completely righteous, he expects the implications to be obvious to them, which means we're completely saved and always saved through Jesus, righteousness unto death on a cross. Well, these Galatians have forgotten that, and so now he brings together three arguments to prove that this is so. The first in verses 2 to 5 Experience teaches that God's Spirit comes by faith. Let's remind ourselves of exactly what he says. Let's read verses 2 to 5. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Remember, as we read this paragraph, that the words for believing are the same words in the original as the words for putting your faith in. It's the same word meaning trusting in Jesus. The Old Testament had promised centuries earlier to the people of God that when God established his new arrangement with his people, the new covenant as it's called, the supreme blessing for God's people of living under that new arrangement would be to have the Spirit of God himself indwelling them, to bring into their hearts two main themes the Old Testament emphasizes. Firstly, new life, that they would come to life within with a living relationship with God. And new holiness, that there would be a deep longing in their hearts to live for God. Paul now begins by pointing to these wonderful blessings that were already being experienced by the Galatians ever since they'd put their faith in Jesus. He begins by saying in verse 2, I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Is that when you received the Spirit, when you started trying to live like Jewish people in obeying the Old Testament? Is that when you received the Spirit? Impliedly, of course not. Or by believing or putting your faith in what you heard. That is the gospel about Jesus. Impliedly, the obvious answer is, well, when we put our faith in Jesus. That's when you began to enjoy the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 3. Well then, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That is, having begun to enjoy the ministry of the Spirit in our lives, giving us a foretaste of life in the presence of God that will one day fully be our joy in the kingdom of God in heaven. Having already tasted of that with the presence of God in our lives, do you want to go back to trying to get yourselves saved by merely human effort, by trying to obey all the laws of the Old Testament, rather than accepting the gift of God and the righteousness of Christ? Do you want to go back to trying to do it yourself then? That's ridiculous. He then says, verse 4, have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? In other words, what was the point of all that you've been through? It may well be that the original word here, which does usually mean suffering, has a more neutral sense to it. It's not so negative and could just mean, have you been through so much? In other words, have you experienced so much of God in your life as a Christian to think that it was all just nothing? Or verse 5, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles amongst you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? In other words, he's saying, think of all the things that the Holy Spirit has been doing in your life and amongst you, he says. To take a variety of the passages in the New Testament that speak about the ministry of the Spirit, and it's always very important to do that, isn't it? To bear in mind many passages, not just become obsessed with one. But when you think of how the Spirit has helped you to know Jesus, when you think of how the Spirit has helped you to speak of Jesus, when you think of how the Spirit has helped you to become more like Jesus, when you think of how the Spirit has helped you to live under the rule of Jesus, when you think of all the things that the Spirit has done in your life, indeed some extraordinary things, miraculous things, which from time to time God has done in answer to prayers, he says, when did that start happening then? Did that start happening When you started believing in the gospel? Yes, it did. Or when you started trying to keep the law of the Old Testament? No, it didn't. You see the argument here. He's saying, look, it would be madness. It's crazy to start going back to try and keep the law of the Old Testament. If all the blessings of life in the kingdom of God, you are now tasting them in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your lives, and now you're going to abandon that and go back to the old way? I was trying to think of how to illustrate this. And since, as Chung Hur said, there are so many professionals here, here's a way of illustrating it. Imagine you're a solicitor, shock horror, and you're a sole practitioner. You're all on your own, trying to run the office, and you're absolutely drowning in paperwork and administration. It's very difficult for sole practitioners these days, as many of the lawyers here will know. And there you are, up all night, trying to type all the letters, and you can't file all the forms, and you just haven't got enough time to get on with the actual work of serving your clients, and you're just drowning and going under. And then one day, wonderfully, somebody comes knocking at the door from the large law firm up the road and says, no pressure, but if you'd like us to, would you like us to take you over? And you can come and share in all our enormous profits, and we'll provide you with secretaries, 2, 3, 4 of them if you like, and they'll do all the administration work for you. They'll support you so that you can start trying to get on with being a proper solicitor. Well, you can't believe your good fortune. And so you said, absolutely, it's wonderful to be taken over, and it happens next week, and you're taken over by Clifford Turner Chance or whatever it is. And so life is great because you now have all this support staff. But then one morning, the other partners come in at, when do solicitors come in to work? 10 o'clock in the morning, something like that. And as they there you are and you're all haggard, you've clearly been up all night, and they poke their heads in the door and say, what are you doing? Say, oh, only 100 letters to go. Tap, 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 tap. What are you doing that for? Oh, well, I've been here all night. So many letters to reply to, so many forms to fill in. What are you doing here? This is what you used to do. You've now got all these secretaries to do. Leave it to them. Surely you've got all this support now. Don't go back to the old way. That's madness. Don't you remember what it was like? It's that kind of thing. You see, the apostle is saying to these Christians, he's saying, now that you've been taken over by God, now that you have the support of the Spirit in life, now that you actually have his help to try and serve God properly, why on earth would you want to go back to that old way when you were trying to do it all yourself and failing and drowning in it? That's the first point. Experience teaches that God's Spirit comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So don't go back to observing law. Secondly, Abraham teaches that righteousness comes by faith, verses 6 to 9. Now, Abraham was a key figure in the Old Testament and very important to all Jewish teachers, and so no doubt the Jewish teachers have been mentioning Abraham to these Gentile believers in South Turkey. So Paul says, right, let's think about Abraham, verses 6 to 9. Consider Abraham. He believed, that is, put his faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, quote, all nations will be blessed through you. So, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, to summarize it, Abraham teaches that righteousness comes by faith. The great patriarch Abraham, to whom God promised the kingdom of God in Genesis 12, was regarded as the founding ancestor of all Israel. But, reminds Paul, who of course was an expert Jewish teacher himself, it was his faith in the promise of the kingdom of God, which is actually was the gospel being announced in advance. It was his faith in that gospel promise that brought God to credit him as righteousness. That is, it is through his faith in the gospel that he received the righteousness of Christ who was to come, credited to him reckoned to him and counted as his, and not by observing the law. It hadn't even been given yet. Therefore, verse 17, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. In other words, it's not those who happen to be descended by blood from Abraham. It's not those who have some ceremony like circumcision done to them that makes them descendants of Abraham. And it's not observing the law that makes you descended from Abraham. It's by having the same kind of faith as Abraham had. The kind of faith by which through which he was saved. The faith that depended upon God, who reckoned him righteous like Christ. In fact, says the Apostle, verse 8, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that is, and not by observing the law, and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, quote, all nations will be blessed through you. The Apostle is arguing here, he's quoting from the promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He's saying, look, when God promised to Abraham that all the nations would be blessed, God was already indicating his plan that people from other nations would be saved by faith in this promise, just like Abraham was, and not by becoming Jewish. And therefore, verse 9, so then, those who have faith in the gospel promise of righteousness in Christ are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That is, just as Abraham was credited with the righteousness of Christ, so are we in the same way, just like Abraham, says the Apostle. Now, do you see what the Apostle is saying here? He's saying, look, justification or acceptance by God through faith in Jesus Christ is not something new and modern and invented just for modern times, just invented for Gentiles to make it easier for them, as his critics were no doubt saying. No, this is the original way that people got saved. This has always been the way that God has saved his people, through people believing the promise. It's interesting, I think this has an application in our own day today, don't you? I think a lot of people reckon, certainly I get the impression that people think that the evangelical, that is Bible-believing confidence, that we're saved simply through Jesus Christ, his righteousness unto death on a cross, is somehow a kind of modern thing. It's a sort of more informal sort of way, which is sort of more modern than the more ancient, more traditional religious way of doing things. More, you know, like, for example, the Roman Catholic or the Roman Orthodox or the Greek Orthodox. The more traditional way of doing Christianity. Do you ever get the impression from your friends? That somehow this just trust in Jesus stuff is something kind of new. And the Apostle would say, no, wrong. It's always been, right back to Abraham himself, it has always been the case that God saved his people through them trusting in his promise to save them. Through crediting to them the righteousness of Christ. And not by them trying to keep the law of Israel. So secondly, Abraham teaches us that righteousness comes by faith. And it always has been that way. Thirdly and lastly, Scripture teaches that observing the law is cursed, which means condemned by God. Verses 10 to 13. Let's read 10 to 13. Before I read it, can I warn you, there are four Old Testament quotes in it. It's quite a dense little paragraph. So take a deep breath, let's sharpen up, and we'll read it. Okay, here we go. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, unquote. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because, quote, the righteous will live by faith, unquote. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, quote, the man who does these things will live by them, unquote. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, unquote. Now, what the apostle is doing here is he's going back to the Old Testament, which no doubt the Jewish Christians who were influencing the Galatians were claiming supported their view that you had to go back to Old Testament law. And he says, right, let's have a little look at what the Old Testament actually teaches, shall we? And what he teaches is plainly that observing the law was always condemned by God. Sorry, let's say that differently. Observing the law was always good, but trying to observe the law in order to be saved was always condemned by God. Let's look at why. Firstly, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the law. That is to say, the demands of the law are absolute perfection. You see, he says, cursed or condemned is everyone, that is, there are no exceptions, who does not continue, that is, constantly with absolutely no lapses, keep everything, that is, without any fault whatsoever. So he's saying, look, the Old Testament always made it clear that you would be condemned by God unless you could keep every single bit of the Old Testament law, the whole of the time, all the time, perfectly. So it's obvious, isn't it? You're not going to get saved by trying to keep the Old Testament law. In fact, he says, verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by keeping the law of the Old Testament because, and here he quotes from Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. Out of interest, you may like to know Habakkuk, you see, was aware that God was bringing judgment upon Israel, and he longed to be saved by God, and he was told by God to trust God's promise that one day God would vindicate his people. And he says the righteous, that is those who are considered righteous by God, are those who are living by faith, not those who are observing the law of the Old Testament. In fact, he says, verse 12, look, the law is not based on faith. What he's saying here is you can't mix the two things together. So the two things are contradictory. On the contrary, he quotes, the man who does these things will live by them. In other words, you can't pretend that keeping the law is really the same as faith. It's not. Because keeping the law is all about doing things. But faith is about trusting what God has done in Christ. So they're completely contradictory. And now he comes to his crowning argument. In fact, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, he has rescued us from the condemnation of failing to keep the law. How did he do that? By suffering our curse or the condemnation for failing to keep the law in our place on the cross. Because after it all, it is written, says Paul in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, he says, quoting from Deuteronomy 21 again. Now then, you're probably completely lost at this point. You probably aren't, but just in case you are, Paul is saying, look, in the Old Testament, it was taught in the law that anyone who was hung on a tree, that is, being hung and killed as a criminal, was also cursed or condemned by God. Now then, he says, Jesus was hung on a tree when he was crucified on the beam of the cross. Because Jesus was suffering the condemnation or curse of God for our sins and failures to keep his law. Since Jesus has suffered that condemnation and curse in our place, he's rescued us from the condemnation of the law. So now we're free from having to keep the law or face its condemnation, because Christ has taken that condemnation for us. So he says Christ has set us free from the condemnation that faces all those who try and get saved by observing the law. The implication, therefore, is you would have to be absolutely bonkers to go back to trying to get saved by keeping the law of the Old Testament, since Christ gave his life and suffered death on a cross to rescue you from it. Why on earth would you want to do that? Let me illustrate. I've noticed that it's getting hot in this room. Have you noticed that? I've noticed some people trying to crawl up the walls to turn the heaters off. Let's imagine that the unimaginable happened, and suddenly all the gas heaters exploded. The building was engulfed in flame. The alarms were ringing, and all the walls around here are just sheets of flame. And we're all kind of, you know, rushing up here to shelter from the fact that there's flames everywhere. All right? This is imagination, all right? Don't worry, it's never going to happen. Okay? So here we are up here, terrified by the fact that we're going to be engulfed by flames. And then swinging through the windows here comes some good old London Fire Brigade people. You know, smash, bang, ladders over, hoses in. Down they come, ladders, and we all get out the ladders, and we're all outside. And what an eventful evening it's been at the Bible Talks. Okay? We've been rescued from this flaming building. Phew, we're all outside there and thanking the firemen and offering them cups of tea in the time-honoured British tradition. And then somebody here says to the firemen, excuse me, starts climbing up the ladder again, wants to come back into the flaming building. And everyone grabs him and says, what do you think you're doing? So I want to go back into the flaming building. And the farmer's going to say to you, you must be absolutely bonkers. We've just risked our lives to save you from that flaming building. Why on earth would you want to go back into it? That is not a place you want to be. You nutter. Paul is saying much the same thing to the Galatians. You nutters. Why would you want to go back to observing the law when Christ died to rescue you from having to do it? Now, the implications for us are quite radical, I think, when you think about it. The first implication is, and I think it is wonderful news, those of us who are not Jewish do not have to become Jewish in order to be saved. We don't have to submit to the laws of the Old Testament given to Israel. Laws of circumcision or observing the Old Testament Sabbath or any of the other rules, the food laws and everything else. We do not keep the law of the Old Testament. Yes, we keep the law of Christ in the New Testament that incorporates many of the principles from the Old Testament, but we keep the law of Christ, not the law of the Old Testament. We do not have to become Jewish. In fact, we don't have to leave any of our racial and cultural background. Chung He does not have to become Jewish. He does not have to become English. He can be Chinese. And you can be Australian. And dare I say it, the day after yesterday, you can even be Irish and saved through Jesus Christ's righteousness, even unto death on a cross. Is that not wonderful? Whatever background we've come from, we can be saved by Jesus, and we do not have to abandon that cultural and racial background. Secondly, we don't have to keep Old Testament law. We don't have to go back to living like the Israelites did. It was good at the time. It was good for Israel. But we don't have to go back to keeping it now. We've been set free from it to live for Christ. In fact, and here it really bites, we don't actually have to do anything to be saved. And here many of us who are Bible-believing evangelicals do quickly slip back into this way of thinking because it's the natural human way of thinking. Yes, 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 I was saved by putting my trust in Jesus, but now I've been a Christian 5 years, I really ought to kind of just make sure that I'm saved by doing lots of things for Jesus. And in fact, we get anxious if we're failing to do it. Oh dear, maybe God will have had enough of me now because I haven't had enough quiet times recently. I haven't read my Bible enough. I haven't prayed enough. I haven't invited yet enough friends to the Passion Mission. I haven't done enough praying up front or given enough talks. I'm not doing enough to be sure that I'm saved. And so I'm worried and anxious that I'm saved. Because actually we're slipping back into the way of thinking that what I do will somehow keep me saved. And the apostle would say to us, you don't have to do anything to be saved. It's all been done by Jesus. And every day of your Christian life, you'll be acceptable to God and justified in his sight because of Christ. And so he comes to his conclusion in verse 14, which summarizes what we've done in reverse order. Conclusion, verse 14. He, that is Christ, redeemed us, rescued us from observing the law, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is the righteousness reckoned to those who trust Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the chief blessing of being members of God's kingdom under the new covenant arrangements. In other words, don't make any foolish additions to salvation through Christ. Christ is everything we need. We don't need anything else. So don't go and add something stupid to it and go back to observing the law to be saved. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord God in heaven, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the experience of your Spirit in our lives and amongst our church community. We thank you for his ministry in bringing us new life, a living relationship with you, and a new longing to be holy like you. Thank you for all the ways in which he has changed our lives and continues to help us to know Jesus, to be like Jesus, to speak of him, and so on. And we praise you that his ministry and his help began when we put our faith in Jesus. We thank you that Abraham does teach us that it's always been the way that we're righteous and acceptable to you, not by keeping law, but by trusting your gospel promise. Thank you that simply by relying on Christ, we can be reckoned righteous in your sight as Abraham was. We praise and thank you that the Old Testament scriptures have always taught that to try and be saved by observing the law will always bring condemnation from you. And so we praise you that you gave your Son on the cross that we might be rescued from trying to save ourselves by keeping the law. And so, Father, we ask that Chung He and all of us here this evening might learn to live every day trusting in Jesus, in his righteousness, even unto death on a cross, for our acceptance by you. Not in the things that we do, but in the things that he has done. And in this freedom and joy, we ask that you'd fill our hearts as we go out this week to invite everybody to come to our mission, that they might hear of how we can be acceptable to you through the death of Jesus. And we ask it for the greater glory of his name alone. Amen.